In our last study in chapter 18, you may remember that we dealt with the doom of Babylon and particularly with the nature of the doom that befell it. And we quoted from the Tyndale commentary to the effect that John is thinking, I quote, not only of his contemporary Babylon, that is Rome, not only of the fall of one city, but of the collapse of civilization. Final judgment means the overthrow of all that opposes itself against God. End of quote. And so, following such a judgment, the next thing one would expect to come is inevitably that which follows judgment, the end time and the great consummation. And this is the theme of the chapter before us tonight. And it completes the sixth of the seven sections of the book, and giving us a picture of what happens at the end, in much the same way as the final chapter in the other sections have done. As, for example, chapter 7, which depicted the glory and the blessedness of the redeemed. But here also, as one would expect, it's an even greater and fuller picture than in chapter 7, if that were possible. Since as the book progresses, so the issues become more detailed and elaborate. And I must say that here in this chapter there's a glory that's shining greater than the sun, with a swelling majesty that's almost indescribable in its intensity. Now, let me remind you what I've said in previous studies about what the second half of the book deals with. The destruction, one by one, of the enemies of Christ. The men with the mark of the beast in chapters 15 and 16. Babylon, chapters 17 and 18. And now in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet. And finally in chapter 20, which will be next week's study, God willing, the dragon himself. And that's the kind of scenario that these final chapters give us. But there are two points that I think we'd better have a look at by way of introduction to the study tonight. And the first is this. You'll note that the opening verses of the chapter, as indeed the closing verses of chapter 18 also, issue a call to God's people to rejoice in the judgment of God coming upon the wicked. Now, this constitutes a problem to lots of people. They feel somehow that it's unworthy to be asked to be glad at the destruction of wicked men. Unworthy and unseemly, and indeed unchristian. How could anyone in a Christian spirit rejoice in someone's downfall, however evil they may be? Now, of course, when you put it like that, it sounds very plausible and very persuasive. But we really need to put another, more realistic viewpoint, and it's this. Because it seems to me that the real objection here is to the very idea of divine wrath and judgment at all, as being somehow unworthy of God. After all, if God is infinite love, that must triumph, surely, and therefore, judgment is out. But you know, if it's possible for humans to be righteously angry, as the scriptures make clear, Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. How much more is it possible for the righteous and holy God so to be and to judge righteously according to evil men's desert? And you know, it can hardly be without significance that it's today when the concept of desert is so much at a discount in society that there is a misgiving about judgment at all. We have spoken frequently, as we did last time in chapter 18, of the blurring of distinctions between good and evil in modern society, between right and wrong, sympathy with wrongdoers instead of sympathy with their victims, the elevation to martyrdom of men who deliberately flout law and order. Now, I put it to you that it's a sick society that elevates wrongdoers to a position of martyrdom, for whatever reason. When those who protest against shameless violation of the moral code are branded as narrow, bigoted, and intolerant. And there's certainly a need for the rehabilitation of the idea of justice in our society today. What we need to relearn is that it is only the concept of desert, the idea that evil men deserve to be punished, that gives any moral justification to the concept of punishment at all. The rejoicing in justice and judgment that we see here is not only not wrong or unworthy, but it receives some point when you think of it in terms of what the beast has done to men's lives. Think, for example, and this is but one example, think of the wrecks of lives through drug addiction. Think of the tears of grief, the broken hearts, the pain of parents at seeing the destruction of young lives by the deceptions and allurements of the false evil traffic. That drug pusher, that pusher who supplied the drugs that led to the deaths last week of two young people in Glasgow. That heartless, ruthless, callous killer and murderer who is at large in our cities and towns, wealthy, affluent, luxuriating in his mansion and his Rolls Royce, heedless and careless of the tragedies he is spawning in society. It's not his son, not his daughter who've been found dead. It's other broken-hearted people who are weeping today, not he. That pusher, that supplier, that is the man who bears the mark of the beast. And shall we not rejoice that such an evil should be stamped out and destroyed forever? We would need to examine ourselves and our basic fundamental attitudes to see which side we are on, good or evil, right or wrong, if we're not clear on this issue. All the same, and this is the second introductory consideration, the judgment of the beast and the false prophet in this chapter is not the central message of the chapter. Their destruction is eclipsed by something greater and grander, the Lamb's great bridal feast. And the keynote here is consummation and fulfillment, and this is a positive, not a negative reality. And that's the real heart of the chapter's message. And the disposal of the beast and the false prophet comes at the end of the chapter, as if to say, in answer to the query, what about the beast and the false prophet? John says, oh yes, them. They're destroyed all right. Now the point I'm trying to make is this, that judgment is on the periphery. The real subject of God's program is not judgment, although there has been so much of it recorded in this book. It is the blessedness of the redeemed, judgment as the Reformers used to say, is God's strange work, the shadowed side of his purposes. Judgment stands alongside grace as the cloudy aspect of his face. And here in the chapter there are the two feasts, that of the marriage of the Lamb and that for the awful destruction of the enemies of Christ in verses 17 and 18. Now, do we see what is being said to us in this and the significance of this? It is that evil, being something essentially parasitic, is not of the essence of life. And it is given here its proper place on the periphery and brought in at the end of the chapter. Now, that's something very important for our thinking. Look over the face of the world today in all its brokenness, all its suffering, its violence, its tragedies, its injustices. And we might be pardoned for supposing that that is the overwhelming reality of life as we know it. But one day, one great glad day, things are going to be different. And in the gospel of redeeming grace, we are assured of this, for the victory has already been won. And in the end, it will be displayed and manifested unmistakably. And all that is evil will be done away forever. And God's proper purposes for his creation will come into their own. That's the Christian hope. And it's an assured and certain hope. And that's why we can never, as Christians, despair, however dark the world may be. For God is on the throne, and he will have his way, never fear. And so, properly, we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight with the real subject matter of the chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the rejoicing and the praising that surrounds it. In the first six verses, we're given really a wonderful manifestation of heavenly music. This arises from the call in chapter 18, verse 20 or so, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven," after the fall of Babylon. It's the celebration and jubilation of heaven at the victory of Christ over all evil powers that have sought to seduce and harm the Lamb's holy bride, the church. And these six verses, indeed the whole chapter, is a passage full of happiness. Hallelujahs everywhere. But it's the happiness of victory, not happiness in vacuo and unrelated to anything else. But happiness at the victory of righteousness over unrighteousness. Justice has been done. And that's something to rejoice about and to sing about. In heaven, things are the right way up, not upside down. And there is no sick or bent moral attitude there, which confuses right and wrong and good and evil. And in heaven, this is such a glorious and overwhelming reality that music is the only medium that can worthily express it. And I'm bound to say that this is a passage for musicians, as will be seen when we examine it with some care. Look, for example, at the fourfold Alleluia in verse 2. Verse 1, salvation and glory and honor and power, Hallelujah. In verse 3, and again they said, Hallelujah. And in verse 4, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5, praise our God, which is another form of hallelujah. And in verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, there's a well-defined structure there, you see, even from a musical point of view. First of all, there are the voices of much people. In verse 1, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And this is followed by the voices of the elders and the living creatures uttering their praise in turn. And that really has to be regarded as a kind of sub-choir, a sectional contribution, so to speak. If you are familiar with Haydn's great oratorio, The Creation, and the chorus, "The heavens are telling the glory of God," you'll know that in that glorious and marvelous chorus, with cascades of sound, there is a sub-choir singing. And the effect of that is really very dramatic, because the sub-choir sings their piece, and then the great full choir comes crashing in, and it makes it all the more wonderful. And then in verse 5, you've got a solo voice ringing out with an impressive obbligato, which, from a musical point of view, must surely be regarded as having great dramatic and indeed aesthetic effect, and with impressive spiritual power. And next there comes the glorious crescendo of sound, when the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters and the voice of many thunderings, in the awesome words, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." These, of course, are the words which Handel used in his libretto of Messiah in the Hallelujah chorus, joining them with the words in verse 16, "King of kings and Lord of lords." But I suspect it would take something greater than Handel. You would need Haydn as well, and Bach, and Beethoven, and Brahms all together to do justice to this overwhelming thunder of praise. And indeed, for good measure, you could have Berlioz with his wonderful orchestrations, and Mahler and Bruckner. What a noise, what a sound. And even then, we'd only have some faint foreshadowing of this tremendous reality. Let me venture to describe to you an experience I had during the early years of the war, paying my first visit to London about a fortnight after I graduated in Aberdeen, and a week before I received my call-up papers. So it's rather fixed in my mind from lots of points of view. We went to a prom concert conducted by Sir Henry Wood. There was a vast choir singing, and the final piece was Paris, Jerusalem. As the choir neared the end of that piece, and it's a great sound to hear that in the Albert Hall in London, Sir Henry Wood turned suddenly to the audience of about 5,000 people and brought them to their feet to repeat and sing the last verse. And we all sang, and the organ opened up to "Fool by Diapason," complete with a 64-foot pedal stops on one of the biggest organs in the world. And the Albert Hall literally shuddered with the vastness of the volume of the sound. It was quite, quite overwhelming. And that, I realize, was only a faint foreshadowing of what this that we're reading about is going to be. And one can easily and readily understand why it's necessary for sinful creatures such as we are to be changed at the coming of the Lord. We would need to be changed to be able to stand that kind of rapture and the torrent of joy and ecstasy accompanying it. So that's what lies before us. And if you thought we were soaring heavenwards as we sang, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God," then that was a very, very pale shadow of what it will be like when we sing God's Hallelujah chorus with the great multitude that no man could number. Now, it should be noticed that although the praise is initially made in response to the fact that God had avenged his people on the powers of evil and darkness, that's transcended and indeed soon forgotten, as it were. Because in the last analysis, the glorified saints in heaven are not preoccupied with the doom of the wicked. That's soon behind them. And now they're able to give themselves to the business on hand, as verse 7 makes clear. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And just think of those who will be there, bidden to the feast by the King himself. Come, for the feast is spread. Now, there's so much here in the marriage imagery for us, and it will repay some brief consideration. In Eastern lands then, as even today, there was a much more elaborate ritual than we have in the West in marriage, with several distinct stages. First of all, there was the betrothal, corresponding to our engagement, but indeed much more binding, almost as binding indeed as marriage itself. And in the betrothal, the terms of the marriage were accepted in the presence of witnesses, and God's blessing was pronounced upon the intended union. Then there came the interval between the betrothal and the wedding feast, during which the bridegroom paid the marriage present to the father of the bride. At the close of that interval between the betrothal and the marriage, the bridegroom, in wedding attire, accompanied by friends, proceeded to the house of the betrothed. He receives the bride, now prepared and adorned, and conveys her to his own house, where the feast, including the marriage supper, takes place. That is the pattern. I remember being very intrigued soon after I arrived in India during the war, to see such a wedding procession. It was a great solemnity, and the bridegroom looked very serious indeed. The bride was beautifully arrayed, and indeed the bridegroom was very wonderfully dressed also. Now, all this, you see, underlines the relationship between Christ and his church. It's not so much that human marriage is the pattern of which our relationship to Christ is an example, as vice versa. It is our relationship to Christ that is the reality. And human marriage is a faint shadow and illustration which gives meaning to it. So the church is at present betrothed to Christ. And the interval is the waiting time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Thus, the blessed hope of the Christian is the hope of the glorious consummation. The hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," which we could well have sung tonight, is particularly meaningful as a commentary on these ideas. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Now, the analogy of marriage can be pressed very considerably here to give illumination to some of the deep things of spiritual life, and to emphasize the essential forward look of the Christian faith. For just as human marriage is one fulfillment of two lives in their human aspirations, so also this marriage with Christ is the fulfillment of our true destiny. God has set eternity in our hearts, and during this waiting time, our hearts ache and long for a fullness that we can never find on earth. Do you know the words of that lovely hymn by Adelaide Ann Proctor? I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. It's this that explains the unbounded joy in this chapter. It's the joy of fulfillment. But that's not all. An even richer and more exhilarating concept is that the consummation, which is the Lamb's great bridal feast, is both a fulfillment and a new beginning. For marriage, either in the human or the spiritual level, is not only an end, but a beginning also. It's the end of the waiting and the preparation. But it's not the end of a story. You don't sit at the wedding feast forever. That's just the prelude to something greater and grander. Because it opens out to a richer and fuller experience with unimagined joys and enchantments, privileges and responsibilities, especially responsibilities. Don't forget them. And it's this that makes the Christian faith essentially an optimistic faith. For becoming a Christian is an engagement to be the Lord's, and the prospect is bright with hope and promise. And it's always true for the Christian that the best is yet to be. Always true. Now, in the interval between the betrothal and the marriage, we're told here that the bride made herself ready. And that's a particularly fruitful and challenging thought in the spiritual application. For this is the time now, as Christians, to make ready for the great day. This time, the interval between the betrothal and the bridal feast, is not the time for seeking happiness or satisfaction or pleasure or fulfillment in Christian things, but for the discipline and energy of preparation for the future. Happiness comes later. That's the point of the emphasis in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in white linen, in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This can only mean one thing, the work of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God, it is true, but it is also a duty for man. And thus the bride is to array herself. And this is in line, of course, with Paul's teaching in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's one more illustration of the concept of character building. And in this sense and regard, and here's the challenge, it may be said that how we will be dressed on the wedding day will depend on how we have lived in this interval time. We are busy making our wedding garments now, in the sense that it is how we prepare ourselves in terms of faithfulness and steadfastness that will equip us and give us our capacity for the glory that is to come. Faithfulness to him and suffering for his sake will enlarge our capacity for grandeur and glory in the world to come. Just as a wife who brings to her marriage a sound training in practical godliness and faithful living will immeasurably enrich her married life and make it a thing both of beauty and fruitfulness and charged with possibility. And viewed in this light, you see, the training and discipline of the Christian life, with the privations these often entail, are infinitely worthwhile, both in human marriage and in spiritual marriage. The end is worth all the waiting and the wanting. And this, of course, is the real corrective to any charge of antinomianism that's sometimes leveled against those who extol the riches of free grace, as men did with Paul, you remember, in Romans. They said, when he preached free grace, righteousness of God apart from the law has been manifested. And they said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or let us do evil that good may come? Here's the answer. The preparation in terms of faithfulness is making our future now. You see, it's not all the same whether or not we live careless, unhallowed lives as Christians. We're all making our future now. And our neglect of the things that matter. And you, my dear friend, will know best what these are in your life. The neglect of the things that matter leaves a lasting mark on the final character that is even now being formed on high. Did you realize that? And do you really deceive yourself into supposing it won't matter, you know, because God is gracious and will receive me? Oh, yes. If you're a true believer, he will receive you. But do not forget the parable of the talents. There was the man to whom it was said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's the discipline of faithfulness to Christ down here that makes us capable of tackling the responsibility of ruling over many things. Some Christians simply will not be big enough in spiritual stature to assume such responsibility. That's the point. They will be wizened, shrunken, little men and women, not able to do much at all, and not even the Lord God Almighty himself will be able to apportion much to them. They're not big enough. He will smile in love upon them, but with some sadness, because they've not allowed themselves to grow and to develop. You can't pour a quart of water into a pint pot. It's not, and not even God can do that. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. My dear Christian friends, the way we live our Christian lives in faithfulness, in discipline, in taking up the cross, that is what qualifies us for responsibility in the life to come. And if we're all making our future now, then by the neglect of the things that matter, we're already conditioning and qualifying and limiting our future destiny. Is that what we really want? Now look on at verse 9. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The invitations are, of course, to the redeemed. But at the same time, the redeemed are the bride. There's no contradiction there. It's simply that we've two different images of the same reality. Later on in chapter 22, the bride is also called the holy city. And it's only here that we're able to see in proper perspective all the grim horror of the previous chapters, all the bitter costliness of the persecution involved in the Christian life. These may be true, but oh, the blessedness and the sweetness of being among the number of those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the two sides, you see. The toils, the tears, the dangers, the persecutions of the Christian life. And on the other hand, the joys, the delights, and the rewards. And I think we have to see that the only ultimately important thing for any of us is to be sure of being invited. And there's an open invitation to be among that number. As a later chapter makes plain, chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And the attractiveness of the invitation is underlined very graphically in the verses that follow. Look at verse 11 onwards. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Speak about ceremonial. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, this is the ultimate reality for weal or woe. And the only thing that will matter for anyone then will be to have been on his side and to have his smile of recognition and commendation, not his depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And you know, the force of the words in the Greek and that awful statement in Jesus' own teaching, I never knew you, is something like this. I never at any time got to know you. You wouldn't let me know you. And this is the end product. To have the smile of recognition and commendation. Well done, good and faithful servants. And even to read these words is benediction beyond all our deserving. But to participate in the great event and experience it defies expression. There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 25 which says this, in that day we shall say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful, but this, beyond all imagining and almost beyond belief. And that is the great climactic event. But in the meantime, it's still the interval between the betrothal and the Lamb's great bridal feast. And the blessed invitation goes out, calling men to prepare to meet their God. Let me read these words in Luke's Gospel to close our service tonight. In Luke chapter 14, the parable of the Great Supper. Jesus said to him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" He could maybe have taken her with him, couldn't he? So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Get out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed, the halt and the blind." And the servant said, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room." And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And that's where we are at the moment. Yet there is room. Come, for all things are now ready. Yet there is room. And that's why, once again, the invitation has to go out. Come to the Savior now. And surely, there was never a better time to do it than now, having read what we've read tonight about the glories and the majesties and the wonder and the beauty and the sweetness and the joy of heaven. Come to the Savior now. Have you ever come to him? You're not sure. You can make sure. You can do it. And you can come tonight as we sing our closing praise. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bow in awe before the majesty of thy divine word. How wonderful these words that we have read together and studied tonight. Oh, by thy mighty life-giving spirit, wilt thou quicken these words to every heart that is a stranger to grace and to thyself, and in thy great mercy draw them, that they may come to thee and find life and joy and peace in believing. For thy dear holy name's sake we pray.